Wow, what a fantastic story, hey? Great passage. Let's pray and then we'll unpack it. Father God, we thank you for being with us. We pray that this morning you would open our ears so that we can hear your Spirit speaking to us. We pray that you would open our eyes so that we can see what you want us to see in this passage. And we pray that you would soften our hearts so that we would be willing to receive what you have to say to us and to let it influence our lives. We pray this in the powerful name of Jesus. Amen. Now, let me just say as I get started, as a father of several young children, Daniel's a great place to start teaching your kids Bible stories. It's just full of some wonderful stories. I've got two young boys who love a bit of blood and gore, and Daniel certainly fulfills that criteria. And so it's a great place to start because there's some good stories. It really tells the story of God's sovereignty, and it gives kids, a beginning of a love for the Scripture, for getting into it and realizing that not only is it relevant, but it's actually quite exciting to get stuck into. Now, I want to give you a bit of context around this passage so that we can really understand the implications of it. And in the Old Testament, there are two kind of major events that take place. There's the Exodus out of captivity in Egypt, and then there's the exile where they go back into captivity in Babylon. And God shows himself powerful in both of these different events. In the Exodus, God shows himself powerful over the Egyptian gods and over the Egyptian pharaoh and rulership, and he does so through a series of amazing miracles. And he takes the people out of Egypt, and then he sustains them in the Sinai Desert for 40 years, and then ultimately helps them through their conquest into the Promised Land. And he gives them this Promised Land, a land flowing with milk and honey. It was a land that was intentionally situated on the highway between the northern kind of empires and southern empires, and with a road to the east. So God's put his people right there, smack bang, in the middle of the ancient kind of big players, and he's given them the role of being priests to those nations. At least that was initially what he'd asked them to do, to be representatives of the one true God to those surrounding nations. And he put them in a position geographically where they could do that. We all know the sad story of Israel's disobedience, and here we are in the book of Daniel, where the exile at least the first part of the exile, has already taken place. Israel has failed to keep its end of the bargain, and instead of being a light to the nations, they've become so blended in to the other nations, to the extent that if you saw them, you may not know the difference. So instead of bringing glory to God's name, they cause God's strength and glory to be cast into doubt. In fact, in those times when one nation went to war against another, there was the physical battle, but there was also a spiritual or a perceived spiritual battle. And so when Nebuchadnezzar laid siege to Jerusalem, what he was doing was he was saying, I believe that my God, the Babylonian God, is more powerful than this Israelite God. And when he was successful and actually eventually went into Jerusalem and took all the gold out of the temple and took the cream of the Israelite population back to Babylon with him, what he was saying was, my God has vanquished the God of the Jews. And he would return 4 years later to complete the task, to destroy Jerusalem and to destroy that temple and to show his power. Now, as we read God's word, we see that he is more than capable of intervening directly into human history. But we also see that God, more often than not, chooses to use human beings as his ambassadors. And in fact, in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul uses that words of you and I, doesn't he? That we are God's ambassadors. God is more than capable of reaching directly into people's lives, but usually he uses people like you and I. And so here we are. We're in Daniel 2. We're in exile with Daniel and his companions in Babylon. And Daniel is the voice, the mouthpiece of God. Now, it's important also to realize that our God is a jealous God, and he's primarily jealous for his own name's sake, for his own glory. I don't know if any of you know of Jonathan Edwards. He is a famous American church father and theologian, and he wrote a paper called, a treatise called The End for Which God Created the World. Now, if you brave, you might like to dip into it. But his ultimate conclusion is that God creates the world for his own glory. And that one of the things that really, if I can put it this way, gets up God's nose is when his glory is forgotten, when it's trampled, when people choose to reject him and ignore him. And so God goes with his people into Babylon, partly to protect them and partly to raise his name up and to bring purpose, with the purpose of bringing glory back to his name. So here we are, chapter 2, it's about the God of Daniel revealing to Nebuchadnezzar, the most powerful king of the time, that he is the most high God over all the world's different gods, real or perceived. Now we need to understand something too of the worldview of the Babylonians to get the full impact of this story. They lived in a time in those ancient days when most of those ancient empires had a pantheon of gods. So the Babylonians, the Egyptians, the Persians, the Greeks, the Romans, they all worshipped a whole range of different gods. And if you go to Italy today or to some of those countries, you can see these ancient temples which were to all these different gods. So their spiritual worldview was shaped by this complex combination of major and minor gods who all had influence or control over various aspects of life and death. A guy called Diodorus of Sicily, a Greek historian around 80 BC, he spoke about the wise men of Babylon like this. He said that they were assigned to the service of the gods. They spend their entire life in study, their greatest renown being in the field of astrology. But they occupy themselves largely with soothsaying as well, making predictions about future events. They are also skilled in soothsaying by the flight of birds, and they give out interpretations of dreams. They also show marked ability in making divinations by observing the entrails of animals, deeming that in this branch they are eminently successful. So says Diodorus. Now we need to note here that both magic and astrological divination, watching the stars and making predictions about the future based on the stars, are forbidden in the Hebrew scriptures. And when Nebuchadnezzar called on this variety of magicians, astrologers, sorcerers and wise men, this didn't include Daniel. Daniel wasn't part of that initial group. And so we come to our passage today. In the second year of Nebuchadnezzar's reign, he's having these dreams. And I guess in particular, one of these dreams has so affected him that he's unable to sleep. So he calls his wise men in. And that's exactly the purpose that he kept the wise men around. For these kinds of events, when there was a spiritual kind of element and a decision that needed to be made. So there's nothing new here so far. Except that this time, Nebuchadnezzar cranks up the tension in the court by setting his wise men with a challenge. He's probably wondered from time to time, as would probably you and I with our Western worldview, wondered whether these wise men give true interpretations or whether they're just making insightful guesses. Now, in those days, they apparently had these dream kind of manuals. And so when you told them their dream, they'd flick through it and they'd try and come up with an interpretation for you. And so basically Nebuchadnezzar's saying, I'm not letting you use any of those mechanisms that you use. If you're so wise, not only do I want you to interpret the dream, I want you to tell it to me first. And so in verse 9 he says, so tell me the dream and I'll have confidence that you can interpret it as well. Now if they do, there's a promise of great honour. And if they don't, then there's the promise of being cut into pieces and having their homes bulldozed. Well, I don't know if they had bulldozers, but, you know, knocked over. So you can see the poor wise men at this point in time. Their lives are flashing before their eyes. And they put in an impassioned plea. First of all, they say to Nebuchadnezzar, there is no man on earth who is able to disclose the king's secret. Secondly, they come as close as they can to actually arguing with the king when they say, for no king, regardless of his position and power, has ever requested such a thing from any magician, astrologer or wise man. And finally, they reinforce their point by saying, what the king has asked is too difficult, and no one exists who can disclose it to the king except for the gods. But they don't live among mortals. So they're basically saying, look, king, we can't do what you're asking. Nebuchadnezzar at this point flies into a rage, and he says, that's it. Arioch, one of his guardsmen, I want you to round up all these wise men, and I want you to execute the lot of them. So these poor wise men, you can just imagine they're being herded together, and Arioch goes off to look for the other wise men. And if you remember from chapter 1 that we looked at last week, these wise men live in the king's courts. They eat from his table, and so they're probably not far away. And so it's at this point that Daniel enters the story, as Arioch goes and explains to Daniel that he's to be rounded up to be executed with the other wise men. And so Daniel speaks to Arioch, it says, prudently and tactfully, and he asks exactly what's going on. And then he goes in to Nebuchadnezzar to ask him for time. Then he grabs his three Israelite buddies and he does something that we can learn from. His first instinct is to sit down with them and to pray. And so they have a prayer meeting and they ask God for mercy. And verse 19 simply says that this mystery was revealed to Daniel. Now verse 19 is kind of the high point of this passage. It might seem a little bit anticlimactic, but to date, we've had this dream from Nebuchadnezzar. We've had his command that the wise men tell him the dream itself and the interpretation. We've had the wise men saying, we can't do what you're asking. And then we've had Nebuchadnezzar fly into a rage and order that they all be slaughtered. At this point, that inevitable slaughter is put off because God has revealed the mystery to Daniel. And now our curiosity's piqued as to exactly what is the mystery? What's the dream? And what's the interpretation of this dream? Now, it's fascinating to note, as we look at Daniel, how his role really contrasts to the role of the other magicians and wise men. Nebuchadnezzar here is a powerful king of a resurgent empire who's flexing his muscle through a very tough demand on his wise men. And these wise men argue with the king. They say that what he's asking for is simply not possible. And I'm guessing at this point that any wise man not currently in the custody of Arioch is making his way very quickly into the mountains to hide. While Daniel, by contrast, while a key character in this story, is really just the mouthpiece of God. His reflex is something we can learn from. He doesn't fight with Nebuchadnezzar. He doesn't flee. He doesn't try to do God's work for him. He simply gets his friends together and he prays and he asks God to grant he and his fellows mercy in the face of possible execution. Now, once God reveals this mystery to him, Daniel praises God. And if you're looking at the passage, you can see here in verse 20, the first thing that Daniel does is he blesses the name of God. And he says, blessed is the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and power are his. And then he goes on to bless God's name because God is sovereign. He says, God, you have the capacity to change time and season. You set up kings and you depose those kings. So he's saying in his prayer that God is all-powerful and shapes history. And perhaps this is a reflection on the mystery that's already been revealed to him. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what's in the darkness and light dwells within. And in verse 23, Daniel adds a personal note where he says, to you, O God of my ancestors, I give thanks and praise, for you have given me wisdom and power and have revealed to us what we asked of you. So Daniel goes in to meet with Nebuchadnezzar and he talks to Arioch who takes him into the king and says, there's someone here who can interpret your dream. So he goes in before the king and the first thing he does is he affirms what the wise men had said earlier. The king says, are you able to tell me the dream that I've seen and its interpretation? And Daniel answers by saying, no wise man, no enchanter, magician or diviner can show the king the mystery that the king is asking. But there is a God in heaven, he says, who reveals mysteries. And he has disclosed to King Nebuchadnezzar what will happen at the end of days. Rather than take credit for himself as the mouthpiece of God, Daniel is keen to really show that this is an interaction between God and Nebuchadnezzar, and that Daniel is merely a mouthpiece. And in verse 30, he says, as for me, this mystery was revealed to me, not because I possess more wisdom than any other living person, but to show the king the interpretation of this vision and so that you might understand the thoughts that went through your mind. Now, this dream already presents a fundamental challenge to the worldview of Nebuchadnezzar. There is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. That's new. None of the other wise men could actually access this vision. God knows all and controls all. And it shows that God's knowledge of history doesn't just end with knowing about history and being able to predict the future. His hand is revealed as controlling history. So God's capacity to reveal the future demonstrates his power over the events of history, particularly as the vision and its interpretation unfold. God has put this vision into Nebuchadnezzar's mind, the most powerful man of the day, because he wants to show Nebuchadnezzar that although he defeated the people of Israel, God still reigns supreme over the Babylonian gods and over human kings. The God of Israel is, in fact, the God of the whole earth. So Daniel goes on to describe the dream to Nebuchadnezzar. In his dream, he saw this magnificent, massive statue, just alarming by its sheer size. And it was made up of four parts: a head of gold, chest and arms of silver, belly and thighs of bronze, and legs of iron, with the feet iron mixed with clay. And then Nebuchadnezzar, in his dream, sees a rock cut out. But it's not cut out by human hands. And this rock comes and it strikes the feet of this massive statue and it shatters them. And eventually the whole statue is destroyed completely, so it's just dust, which is blown away by the wind. Not a trace can be found. And then this rock begins to grow, and it grows in size until it can only be described as a mountain that fills the whole earth. So there's the dream. And then Daniel goes on to interpret the dream. And he begins by describing King Nebuchadnezzar as the King of Kings. But he is very careful to say to King Nebuchadnezzar that the only reason he's the King of Kings is because this God of heaven is the one who has given him power, might, and glory. And so he says, you know, you rule human beings wherever they live, the wild animals of the field and the birds of the air. You are the head of gold. But he's very clear to say to Nebuchadnezzar, the only reason you're the head of gold is because this God, my God, has given you that right. He then goes on to talk about kingdoms that would follow Nebuchadnezzar's reign. Now, the commentators argue a little bit about this, and I'm not going to get into great detail about it, but it seems that most people concede that the head of gold is the Babylonian Empire, the chest of arms and silver is the Media Persian Empire, the belly and thighs of bronze are the Greek Empire, and Alexander the Greek, you remember, conquered a whole lot of the world very, very quickly. And then the legs of iron and the feet that are iron and mixed with clay is the Roman Empire. And so Nebuchadnezzar is given the, I don't know how he would feel about this, he's given the knowledge that he's the head of gold, but that ultimately his kingdom is not going to last. It's going to fade away. And it's going to be replaced by another kingdom. And that kingdom will be replaced by another and another. The fourth kingdom is quite different to the others in that it's made of iron. It's not a precious metal, but it's a strong and unyielding metal that will crush the kingdoms before it. But because it's mixed with clay, it is brittle. And it's described in the passage as partly strong and partly fragile. And there's some obscure comments there. Daniel seems here to refer to intermarriage and the breakdown of social structures that had previously held these kingdoms together. The significant implication of this, however, is that God gives humans whatever power they have. Divine sovereignty normally operates through human rulers, but God also acts in history to depose rulers and to set up others. So that the important thing to remember here is that any human kingdom will ultimately fail. But the kingdom that is going to be formed by God's hand will be an eternal kingdom. This kingdom will be established, and we see through the rest of Daniel a variety of stories about what happens to kings when they reject God's sovereignty and how God treats those kings. And so verse 44, it says, in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will raise up an everlasting kingdom that will not be destroyed, and a kingdom that will not be left to another people. It will break in pieces and will bring about the demise of all these kingdoms, but it will stand forever. Daniel's conclusion is designed to leave no doubt in Nebuchadnezzar's mind that the stone that was cut out, but not by human hands, was cut out by Daniel's God. And the kingdom that Daniel's God would eventually seek to establish would be an eternal kingdom. And in verse 45, it says, "The great God has made known to the king what will occur in the future. The dream is certain and its interpretation is reliable." Now, there's just a small little bit before the end of the passage, but the amazing thing is Nebuchadnezzar's response. Here, the most powerful man of the day falls on his face before a Jewish exile. And the king worships at Daniel's feet. There's some consternation here among some of the commentators as well, but ultimately, Nebuchadnezzar's not worshipping Daniel, because he says to Daniel, "Truly, your God is the God of gods and the Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, for you have been able to reveal this mystery." Now, you can see by this that Nebuchadnezzar hasn't become a monotheist at this point. All that he's acknowledging is that of his pantheon of gods, Daniel's God sits at the peak. He is the God of gods. And he's also acknowledging that Daniel's God is the Lord of kings. The passage ends with Daniel being promoted within the court, and then he gets his three buddies, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and has them appointed as regional advisors as well. And so God's four people in Nebuchadnezzar's court take on significant roles. Incidentally, I started by talking about the relevance and the fun of Daniel for kids. And there's a lot of difficult names in Daniel. We remember Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego by calling them "shake the bed, make the bed, and off to bed we go." And it's kind of a helpful allusion to the fact that these stories normally happen just before bedtime. So all links in nicely. I just want to finish with a couple of application points for us. Just a few points. The first is that it's really important for us to remember that God is in charge in a world that sometimes seems dark and out of control. That God allows human beings to act with their own sovereign will, but he retains overall control. We learn from the whole book of Daniel that sometimes God vindicates his people. And this is one of those instances where God has raised Daniel to this senior position in the kingdom by revealing a mystery to him. But we also see that sometimes God allows people to suffer under repressive leadership. And what we need to remember is that God is intimately involved in history and that he is shaping it ultimately to his own end. And isn't it great to know that King Jesus will be our Lord for eternity and not some cruel, self-obsessed tyrant? Isn't it good to know that God's hand is shaping his kingdom even as we speak? And at the end, God's kingdom will shatter this world's kingdoms until there is not even a trace left. In Luke 20, verse 17 and 18, it says, "The very stone the builders rejected has become the head of the corner. Everyone who falls on the stone will be broken to pieces, but when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." Jesus is the stone, isn't he, that was cut out by God's hand. And it's Jesus' kingdom that will one day fill the earth. And finally, James chapter 1, verse 2 to 5. You know, Daniel, in the midst of his crisis, went to prayer and he sought wisdom. And James, perhaps even reflecting on Daniel, I don't know, says here in chapter 1, verse 2, "My brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of any kind, consider it nothing but joy, because you know that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its full effect, so that you may be mature and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you is lacking in wisdom, ask God, who gives generously and ungrudgingly, and it will be given to you." Let's pray. Father God, we thank you that you are the God of gods. We thank you that you have this world's future completely in hand. We thank you that you have made us your ambassadors. And we pray that we would have the courage, like Daniel, to be your mouthpiece. We pray too that we would rely on you in the way that Daniel and his three companions did when they came to you at a time of crisis in prayer and sought your direction. We pray that you would make each of us wise to speak into the lives of the people that we live with, that we work with, people who don't know you. And we thank you, Lord Jesus, that ultimately your kingdom is coming, and we pray that we might be able to be your mouthpiece to see as many people into that kingdom as possible. We ask this in your powerful name, Lord Jesus. Amen.